Let's now turn to Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, indeed. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's also turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to Article 20 on page 173, Article 20 of the Belgic Confession. Article 20, the justice and mercy of God in Christ. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and also very just, sent his Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed, in order to bear in it the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. So God made known his justice toward his Son, who was charged with our sin, and he poured out his goodness and mercy on us, who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love, and raising him to life for our justification, in order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this article is about the justice and mercy of God. And this is not the first time that our confession speaks of the revelation, or perhaps better yet, even the demonstration of these attributes of God, revealing them together. Article 16 speaks of the revelation of God's justice and mercy. And there it speaks of God's mercy revealed in the election of His own unto salvation. Election in Christ, not based on any goodness that people have that distinguishes them from others, but based upon the mercy of God. And that same article speaks of God's justice in leaving others under the condemnation that they deserve. Mercy to His elect, justice to His non-elect. There the contrast seems very simple, as I just expressed. And I suppose the possibility, even from that very simplicity, is to conclude that God chose one or the other. God chose mercy, or God chose His justice. Some get justice, but for others, God just foregoes His justice. He lays it aside. He leaves it out. And instead, He simply draws out mercy from His treasury of His own infinite goodness. As if God can be one or the other. God can be merciful, or God can be just. But that would be a wrong way of thinking. In fact, that would be totally wrong. In fact, we might say that would be terribly wrong. You see, if God were like that, what need is there for Jesus? What role would He have in salvation? Well, if God could simply choose to be merciful or just according to His will, Christ would be completely unnecessary. God could simply choose to show mercy without justice. But that is not biblical salvation. Salvation is indeed a demonstration of God's mercy and His love. It's the supreme demonstration of His saving mercy and love. But it is likewise a demonstration of His righteousness. Saving righteousness. Saving justice, we might even say, to sinners. In a way that doesn't compromise for a moment, that doesn't lay aside whatsoever His justice, but reveals it, and we might say reveals it in a most dreadful as well as wonderful way. Yes, God's justice and mercy are revealed in election. But this article speaks of God's justice and mercy revealed in Christ. Romans 3 is a crucial passage in this connection. We read of how our Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. He is set forth as a propitiation, and we'll see the significance of that word. But He is set forth to demonstrate that God might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Now, to appreciate that, we need to consider how justice and mercy meet at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a typo in your bulletin. I had justice and righteousness meet at the cross. But actually, it's the meeting of justice and mercy at the cross that we want to begin with. In this chapter of Romans 3, Paul certainly upholds the righteous judgment of God. God's righteousness is glorified even in the judgment and condemnation of those who are wicked and unbelieving. In that sense, the unbelief and the lawlessness of those who reject God's law actually magnifies the reality of the glory of His justice. God is revealed through the condemnation of sinners. Our righteousness demonstrates the righteous, our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, the punitive righteousness of God. But that very fact gives rise to this objection that is then expressed. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? The argument goes, well, if the unrighteousness of man actually magnifies the justice of God and He is glorified in His punitive justice, well, then it seems unfair that God would punish sinners when their sin actually enhances the display of His own glory and character. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And the answer to that is certainly not. Certainly not. God is not unjust when He inflicts wrath on disobedience to His law. If that were the case, there would be no just standard whatsoever with which to judge the world. But there is. And that standard is God's law. And He's going to hold to it. He's going to enforce it. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God's law is the standard of perfect righteousness. It is the criteria of His most just judgment. It will be the criteria for the condemnation of those who die under the law and who must appear before God to give an account for their lives. The previous chapter speaks of that, where it says, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. Whoever people may be, if they're found as transgressors before God under His law, they will face wrath and judgment. God will not compromise His justice for any reason. That kind of justice, that sin-punishing wrath of God, is the explanation for the sufferings of Jesus Christ. God sent His Son to assume the nature in which the disobedience had been committed in order to bear in it, that is in His human nature, the punishment of sin by His most bitter passion and death. God made known His justice toward His Son, who was charged with our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. God set Him forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice that appeases, that makes satisfaction to justice. And that satisfaction was through the blood of the Son of God, who gave His life, whose soul was made an offering for sin, and who bore the penalty of God's righteous judgment and wrath against sinners. And it's with that declaration of the significance of the cross that Paul says that it serves to demonstrate, to put on display the fact of God's righteousness. Namely, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now when it says that He might be just, It's not suggesting that God could be just or not be just. In this instance, he chose to be just. But rather, we could understand that word or that phrase, that God might be just, this way, that God might uphold, that God might maintain, that God might display, that God might manifest the reality of his justice. It's not as if there was an option. God could be just or not. But the cross of Christ demonstrates that God maintains his justice without compromise. And in the way he does so, provides a means by which sinners who themselves are guilty and who deserve punitive justice might be justified. And that involves forgiveness of sins. And the declaration of righteous in God's sight. Because the penalty for their sins has been borne by another. God's justice has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. God maintains his justice in a way that doesn't destroy sinners in hell, but justifies them. Yes, that's the heart of the message of the gospel. And it's a message that we must never tone down. See, that happens. That message is toned down when God's terrible judgment for sin is left out of the picture. You might even say that if after prolonged conversations and interaction with an unbeliever at work or in your neighborhood or in connection with various outreach activities, if it doesn't really connect with people, that your message is about the need to escape hell and eternal judgment under the wrath of God, we're just not getting through. We're either not giving the message out right, or it really hasn't penetrated. It really hasn't reached them. They haven't really understood what we're saying. Our message is not that Jesus helps people in their problems. Our message is not Jesus gives comfort in the difficulties and challenges of life. Our message is Jesus Christ is the one and only way to escape the eternal wrath of God. The need that people have for Jesus is their sin and the consequences of it. And we need to present that as a very real and present danger. And if they don't get it, we're not actually including it as we should, or it's just not getting through. There is a temptation to tone this down because it is offensive to people. The description of human depravity concludes with this statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we have to compete, so to speak, with a lot of religious talk out there and a lot of religious views of God, as if God were simply love, love, love. And to talk about wrath and judgment and sin, well, that's to lose your audience. That's just to turn them off. There is a temptation to tone it down, to make it sound a little bit more reasonable to the natural man. The fact is that the message of the gospel includes bad news. It includes a biblical description of man's problem because of his sin that is really downright terrifying. And it is offensive. And it may very well be that if you get through, they're going to blame the messenger. And they may accuse you of speaking hate. And even depicting God as a God of hate. Because the concept of a just God who actually punishes sin is so foreign to people's thinking. But we need to know that without that as the background to the good news is lost. Christ is irrelevant, except perhaps as a coach or a therapist or some divine helper to be with people in their trouble. But it's not the Christ of Scripture, in whom the justice and the mercy of God are revealed. So the answer, the solution to the fact that the message of the gospel is offensive to the natural man is not to tone down our view of God. But the answer is the explanation, the real biblical explanation of the cross. The cross is the demonstration of the very wrath that fuels the fire of hell. Salvation is only through this terrifying form of justice. It's not as if God has a milder form of justice for salvation. The non-elect, the wicked reprobate, they suffer God's eternal displeasure and wrath in hell. But in the way of salvation, it's like there's a softer, milder way in which God reveals His justice. No, no. He didn't spare His own Son. And the difference in the display of justice in the reprobate, the display of justice in Christ, is that instead of this wrath falling upon sinners, it consumed the sacrifice, so to speak. That's the biblical imagery of the sacrifices that God required to be offered. They were consumed with fire. It's a display of justice. That's what the cross is. And at the same time, it's a display of mercy. How? He poured out His goodness and mercy on us who are guilty and worthy of damnation, giving to us His Son. Now, the cross, the actual event, what is observable, there's no mercy there. There's no mercy to see in Jesus suffering hour after hour, agonizing physically. And that's only what's observable to the eye. But even in terms of the spiritual reality of what the Son of God endured, being forsaken and abandoned by the Father, there's no mercy there. The only mercy is to be seen by faith in the purpose and in the achievement of that display of justice. And the purpose, the achievement, it was finished. It was God setting forth His Son as a propitiation for our sins, that He might be just, without compromise. And through it, be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed. That's the language of Psalm 85. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Righteousness, the righteousness of God. There is a punitive aspect to God's righteousness. There is justice to God's righteousness. And for sinners who are at enmity with God, how could righteousness and peace ever be joined together? Well, the answer to that is in the cross. God accomplishing peace, making peace through the blood of His cross. mercy and justice meet at the cross. And that is the manifestation of God's wondrous love. We can be shorter on this point. The main concern here is simply to avoid and to correct misunderstandings. Of course, a whole lot more could be said about this, because this is indeed at the heart of the gospel message. Yes, the cross cannot be explained without the wrath of God, but it would be a terrible error to go to the other extreme and accent the wrath of God at the expense of God's love, or to accent the wrath of God more than God's love, because the cross of Christ reveals both, with the love of God behind the whole plan. It's not displayed there literally, physically, visibly, when you think of what transpired on Golgotha, but when you consider the reason for it, what's behind it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. God poured out his wrath on his Son in order to pour out his goodness and mercy on us, giving to us his Son to die by a most perfect love. Yes, God would not compromise his justice, but he didn't have to display his justice in a way that saves the guilty. His reason for it is found in himself, in wondrous, amazing love. And what that means also is that we may never contrast the wrath of God with the love of Jesus. We are reconciled. We are brought to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that Jesus made God love us. It doesn't mean that Jesus made God loving towards us, who otherwise was reluctant. The very next chapter, Romans 5, says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or consider 1 John 4, which uses similar language as our text, where it says, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's justice and love are revealed in Christ. This is a revelation of God's justice that made Christ a curse for us. And it's a revelation of justice that saves. And that saves out of pure grace. And that leads us finally to consider this marvelous exchange. This marvelous exchange of pure grace. That's actually language that apparently originates with Martin Luther, who loved to talk about the happy exchange, the delightful exchange involved in the gospel. The imputation of our sin to Christ. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord has imputed the achievement, the accomplishment of his death and his perfect righteousness to us for our justification, that we may be right with God. Again, in chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That describes believers and their status before God. justified freely by his grace. Paul multiplies the expressions here to make it abundantly clear that it is absolutely unmerited. It is given freely. It is by grace. Raising him to life, our confession says, for our justification. The resurrection of Christ is connected in Scripture with our justification because it demonstrates that indeed the price had been completely paid. In order that by him we might have immortality and eternal life. This marvelous exchange can be expressed in so many ways based upon Scripture. The exchange of his condemnation for our justification, his death for our life, his impoverishment for our riches, his humiliation for our exaltation. You see, every aspect, every facet of this exchange accents free grace. I read this past week, I think it was in one of those Puritan prayers that I mentioned before, where it says, let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but let the free gift of grace be written on the gate of heaven. And that's why this salvation completely excludes boasting. Paul speaks of that in the following verses. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. It depends upon man for nothing. Being justified freely by his grace. And even the very role of faith, where it says that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is revealed to all and on all who believe. There is no difference. It really accents the role of faith. But the role of faith magnifies the freeness of grace. To demonstrate the righteousness of God that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As if the Apostle Paul is saying, that's all. Simply faith. Just believing this message. Just taking God at his word. Accepting the report. Perking up at the news. Treating it as if it's true. Staking your salvation, your life on it. We need to remember that when we face objections also to the gospel message, reactions to those dark notes that we had emphasized before, the reality of sin, the reality of God's judgment and wrath. That's likely to give offense. It will. Unless God is working to humble people. And no doubt they'll end up and they'll express a distorted view of God's wrath. They'll caricature it as cruelty, as unfair. They will do that. Unless the Holy Spirit brings them to fear God. They're going to hate the message of judgment. And at a certain point, brothers and sisters, yes, not in a sense accepting their caricature of God's justice, but at a certain point it is proper simply to recognize, okay, the God of the Bible is terrifying. Yes, it is offensive to human pride. Not accepting the terms by which unbelief views these things, but simply recognizing the revelation of God in Scripture that properly causes trembling and dread until people are reconciled to this God. And by admitting that, by admitting the reality of the frightening character of God's judgment, then we can also say, yes, yes, that's true. But with the harshest view of God that people might entertain, we may still say, yes, but the message is clear that this God of holy wrath is a God who has provided one way and one only way to escape His wrath, by simply believing in the gospel, humbling yourself before God, and embracing the revelation of God's way out through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And perhaps we might urge people to beware of appearing before God with all their objections, with all their arguments, and hearing God reply to them. He says, yes, yes, you have had a lot of problems with the way I've governed the world, and you're completely unhappy with the fact that I allowed pain and suffering in this world, and you heard of the doctrine of the fall of man, and you really, really opposed the idea that the human race is corrupted and depraved because of what happened so long ago, and you've heard the message of eternal punishment, and you rejected it. Like Jesus' depiction of the master in the parable who says, okay, yes, you knew that I was a hard man, reaping where I did not sow, gathering where I haven't seeded, but I gave you one talent. You heard this message of escape. You heard of the way by which you could be forgiven. Not by earning your way to heaven. Not by accomplishing a sufficient number of good works. But by simply believing, humbling yourself before this great and fearful God. Listening to the way of reconciliation that He's provided for you. Believing in His Son, in whom you would receive the forgiveness of sins, and your view of God would be so radically transformed and changed. Oh, you'd fear His justice. You'd continue to tremble at the thought of eternal punishment. But you would believe in this God of amazing love, who revealed it in the gift of His Son, whom He did not spare, but delivered Him up for us all. So when you hear objections against the wrath of God, don't try to satisfy their ideas about what God should be like. You simply testify to the frightening truth that, yes, God is a just judge. And He's going to punish sinners. But let that be the occasion to explain the significance of who Jesus really is. That's the background for the message of good news. God provided a Savior. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And whoever believes in Him should not perish. Oh, they will perish otherwise. They should have eternal life by believing in Him. The call to faith accents this amazing grace of God. It's a response to a salvation that is completely God's accomplishment, His work through His Son. It's for the worst of sinners who acknowledge their sin with humble hearts,
face the reality of their liability to God's judgment and wrath and believe the message. They receive the forgiveness of sins. They're reconciled to God. They're at peace with Him through the blood of Christ. Amen.